Jesus tried. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it was who that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. And the fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, there's a time coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." This is God's word. In the book Artificial You, AI and the Future of Your Mind, the writer and philosopher Susan Schneider opens the book with an imaginative exercise. She says, imagine it's 2045, and you go into a cafe, but instead of a menu of drinks, it's a menu of brain enhancements with like funky names like Hive Mind, which is a brain enhancement that allows you to experience the innermost thoughts of all of your loved ones. I have no idea why you would want to do that, but that's one of the things on menu. Or Zen Garden is one that allows you to have Zen master level meditative states. Or Human Calculator is a brain enhancement that gives you a savant level mathematical ability. She argues that the future of AI will become or can become, depending on how we shape it, the future of the mind. And because it's a future of the mind, we'll finally enter into utopia, because the logic goes, our minds and how we think are the real problem. And not just that, and this is where it gets interesting, because humans are primarily our mind, so the thinking goes, after all these AI mind enhancements, at what point do we stop being human and become some other thing, like a cyborg? Now, all this stuff is really fascinating and important to think through and to solve, but I think as I was reading this book, it assumes a common fallacy. And the fallacy is, it assumes that what it means to be human is that we are fundamentally thinking creatures, not primarily longing and loving creatures, creatures that are shaped by our desire. And I think we know this on some level, that we are not primarily thinking creatures, that we are desiring creatures. We are loving creatures. We are longing creatures. I mean, if you take some of the, we've taken some of the brightest minds of this last generation, and we've convened them in places like Silicon Valley and even in London, and tech companies had them collaborate to, these are the brightest minds in the world, tech companies had them collaborate to write algorithms to get people to buy stuff. Think about that. I mean, this might be an oversimplification, but not really. Whether it's Alphabet or Google that makes a lot of its money on ads, or Meta or Facebook that does the same thing, or Pinterest or Uber that honestly is only really good for Uber Eats. Is that a thing here, Uber Eats? It's the thing, right? Or Amazon, and I can go on. But how do they do it? How do they get you to buy stuff? How do these companies get people to use their apps in order for them to buy things? And the answer is, of course, they work, all of them work on the level of desire. All of them will work on the level of wants. All of them work even on the level of your loves. And that's because they know creatures, we as humans are creatures that are driven and are shaped by our desire. The Greek word for this is eros. And it's a wonderful and important word. There's this great quote that's attributed to Plato that goes like this. We are fired into life with a madness that comes from the gods and which would have us believe that we can have a great love, perpetuate our own seed, and contemplate the divine. We are on fire with a madness that drives us out into the world to find something or someone to love, to live a life of generativity with a deep desire to connect with the divine. That is what it feels like to be human. Basically, what Plato is saying is that we are a people on fire. That is, we desire, we are filled with passion and driven by eros, and that's because our souls come from beyond, he says, or it comes from God. And that beyond, through longing and hope that has created a fire in all of us, is trying to draw us back to itself. So God places in every human a deep, deep desire and longing, and it shoots them out into the world to try to find something. What they don't know what they're trying to find is God himself. And that's where we're all aiming. That's what we're trying to do, but we try to find God in all these other places. Augustine put it a different way. He said this, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Same exact thing, said differently. And madness, the word Plato uses, is actually the right word for it. It's a frenzy. It's a rage that shows up as intensity and excitement and desire and want. And we feel this, especially as we're young, we feel this and it fires us into the world to want to do something great in the world or to find someone great in the world. Which is why there's so much pain. There's so much pain that comes from this. We deeply desire something, or we deeply desire someone and can't have it. It leads to dissatisfaction, frustration, and constant aching. Our eros does lead us to something, and sometimes we get that something. But the problem is when our eros drives us to get something and we finally get it, it doesn't satisfy us like we thought. Has that ever happened to anybody? You get the thing that you deep desire, you wanted and you long for, and it doesn't. Augustine says that those things, the things that we desire, then we get that we don't really satisfy us. He says those things are loved more before they are possessed. We love them more before they're possessed, but we'll lose their appeal when they're attained because they can't satisfy the soul. They can't bear the weight of your soul. Therefore, our longings, passion, eros can lead us into a lot of pain. But our eros is also why we have deep and chaotic energy, why we feel this inescapable pull that feels more important than anything else to us and pulls us towards love and beauty and creativity and a future beyond our own limited present. This is what pulls us into the future to dream big dreams. Now, all this brings me to our text this morning, because in John 4, we have an account of Jesus. On the surface, seems to be a story about Jesus asking a woman to draw out water from a well for him. But what's really going on is Jesus is drawing out from this woman her deepest longings and desires. Jesus was thirsty from water from a well. This woman was thirsty at a much deeper soul level. She had drunk, as we all do, from places that left her restless and exhausted. See, we're all born with thirst. It's the way we came into this world. And that, like in the story, is both figurative and literal. We thirst. As soon as we come out of the womb, we thirst. We long. And this continues. This thirst continues to grow from milk to mansions to money to matrimony, or might be different for you, but it's still thirst. That thirst is there. And the work of thirst, that is desire, longing, love, eros, is in all of us. So when Jesus meets this woman, you'll notice how everything about this scene, the first thing you'll notice is everything about this scene is wrong. Everything about the scene is off in some level. It's like the whole scene is set up to say, this is where disordered love takes you. This is where your love's going after the wrong thing. This is where you end up. Let me show you. First of all, why would this woman draw water at noon, it says? She came to draw water at noon under the hot midday sun. That's not when you draw water. You draw water in the morning when it's cool, so you have water for the whole day. It was the wrong time. And not just that, the wells were a place that you could be avoided or you could be seen and met. If you went at the right time, you went to meet with other people and be in community together. If you went at another time, it was so you could be avoided. This text says that she came alone at noon. She was trying to be avoided. What drove her to gather water in the heat of the day? I mean, did she just wake up after a long night out? Was she a social outcast that couldn't go with other women in the morning? Not only that, for Jesus, it was the wrong place as well. Jesus wasn't supposed to go through Samaria. Samaritans were a small group of Jews who didn't go into exile in Babylon but stayed behind and intermarried with the Canaanites, which is strictly prohibited by Jewish law. And as a result, they took on the Canaanite gods and the religions but mixed it with some Jewish stuff as well. And they were called by a new tribe name, the Samaritans. And the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. In America, we have this place called New Orleans in Louisiana. And New Orleans was historically a Catholic city that mixed in with voodooism. And you have this really weird mixture of Catholicism and voodoo in that town that has been like a stronghold in there for anyone I've known that does ministry there. I've been there myself. It's crazy. It's kind of like that. Like you have two things that are kind of mixing together and it makes this whole other thing that everyone's going, that's kind of weird. But as Jesus journeyed from Judea to Galilee, the most efficient route was through Samaria. That was actually the best route. But most Jews, especially rabbis, took the long way around so they wouldn't go through Samaria. But the text opens that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to. But not only was it the wrong time and the wrong place, it was wrong for Jesus to even initiate a conversation with this woman. Jesus was not supposed to start a conversation with her. Taking the initiative of speaking to her would have invited the accusation of Jesus acting flirtatious toward her. I mean, not only were they alone, and Jesus spoke to her in a public place, which Jewish men did not do then, but it was at a well. Think about that. Remember, this is Jacob's well. Jacob met his wife at a well, and so did Isaac, his father. So wells in that time and place were kind of known as spots where you met people. It was like, where do you go to meet someone? Oh, you go to the well. That's where you go. So she was at the well. She meets Jesus. Jesus fires up a conversation with her. I mean, this whole scene is wrong. Everything about this thing is wrong. But I guess one of the undercurrents of this text is this. No matter how far our loves carry us away, like wild horses, Jesus can always find a creative way to meet you right where you are. That's kind of the subtext here. So he says, will you give me a drink? And she says, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. This is not supposed to happen. How can you ask me? How can you ask me for a drink? How are you even talking to me right now? She knows right away that this is wrong. The barriers Jesus is breaking, even talking to her, like the racial barrier, the cultural barrier, the gender barrier, the moral barrier. And Jesus should have known better as not to have any interaction with such a person. So Jesus responds, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have actually given you living water. Now, there's a double meaning to living water. There's a literal meaning to living water. Literally, living water at that time was the rushing, running water from springs. I mean, we kind of have that now. I stop at the convenience store to get water. It's like spring water or whatever. Like, we still have this sort of idea. It's cool, clean, delicious water that was coveted in the first century, as opposed to the stagnant water of cisterns dug on the site of homes or property that would just gather rainwater or runoff water. I mean, imagine drinking runoff water or fresh, cool spring water. That was living water. So at first, this woman's like, wait. You know where some living water is? Where is this? Where are you talking about? There's living water around here? I want some of that. Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. What she's saying underneath what she's saying is, I don't want to thirst anymore. Do you see what's happening? I mean, what's happening here is it's like two dimensions of meaning are happening at the same time. And Jesus knows both dimensions, and she's starting to see both dimensions herself. She is saying, on a merely physical level, I don't want to thirst anymore. I don't have to come here to draw water anymore. But what she's also saying at a more existential level is, I don't want to thirst anymore. I don't want to deep in my soul to thirst anymore. See, there's a second level of meaning to living water. It was a metaphorical meaning. And the metaphorical meaning is woven throughout the Old Testament, and it means the fresh running supply of God to bring us life. For example, Jeremiah 2 says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Remember, this woman is thirsty. This woman went very far from God, and it seems God did not stop her from going far away. But at the right time, when those broken cisterns were cracked and dry and couldn't hold any more water, Jesus came to her, interrupted her with an audacious question, and started getting to her heart. And not by way of condemnation. Jesus was not trying to get into her heart to condemn her. Jesus didn't go to this woman to expose and condemn her. Remember, John 3, as you guys just studied, John 3 says this about Jesus. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus shows up to this broken woman, not for condemnation, but to draw out her desire, what she truly, actually, really desired. Now, I've been talking about eros today. Eros is not an all bad word. It's not just, this doesn't just mean erotic love. It includes erotic love, to be sure, but it's a love that is shaped by desire and want and passion. It's eros that drives us out into the world to try to make a difference or to try to become something in the world. That's eros love. All our pursuits, all our passions are driven by the fire of eros inside all of us. Eros is actually what makes us human. Theologians call eros love an ascending love. Eros is ascending love, meaning a love that leaves itself in the great search of the other. If you've ever fallen in love with someone or even something, that was eros love that drove you out of yourself to pursue something greater than yourself. That was led by an ascending eros love, an energy inside of you, a fire inside of you. If it was a person, it was like, what do I do? How do I sacrifice myself to actually kind of attain or get or know another? Or if it's some great pursuit that you've had so much self-sacrifice in, it's leaving yourself to ascend to create this thing. We want to find ourselves in something or someone, and we go out into the world in a fiery pursuit. That's eros. Now, God's love, though. God's love does have eros in it, for sure, but God's love is actually fundamentally ordered in a different way. It's a love that is oriented towards giving. In Greek, it's called agape, or as we say in America, agape, but you guys say it way better than we say it. Even you say your Greek differently here. Agape love, which is popularized in the New Testament. And theologians call agape love a descending love. Eros love is an ascending love. Agape love is a descending love. It's a love that goes down, that humbles itself in the preference of the other. It's a love, you can say, that is patient, that is kind, a love that is not self-seeking, that is not easily angered, a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, a love that never fails. Now, what you might think I'm going to say next is that all our loves are evil, and because of them, you are wicked and sinners, and you would be wrong. What we learn from the story is that our loves get us into all sorts of torment and hell. And what I'm saying is that our ascending love is only satisfied when it meets God's descending love. Our ascending love is our eros, our love that drives us out in the world. All it's really looking for, really, is God's descending love. That's its only home. That's where it feels at home. Eros only finds its true home in God's agape love. And here is where Jesus puts his finger on her eros that has no home, that hasn't found what it's looking for yet, where her loves and where her desires and her eros have taken her. It says in verse 16 and 18, Jesus told her, go and get your husband and come back. And she said, I have no husband. Now, there's so many overtones here. It could be that she really didn't want to talk about it and wanted to shut the conversation down and move on to where that spring was, because she wants to know about that spring. I don't have a husband. Can we just go to the spring? Let's not talk about that. I don't have a husband. Let's just take me to this living water. Or could be that she could be saying that she was available. I don't have a husband. I mean, right? Isn't that like also an overtone? Like, I don't have one. If that was the case, she probably only knew how to relate to men sexually. And I say that because of what happens next. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you said is actually quite true. I mean, at a moment here, you're like, kind of like, wow, Jesus, that's a little much. I mean, this was a kind of a casual thing, and then you're gonna, I mean, there's other ways to get to that. That was really intense, right? That was a lot. Did he want to shame her? Was he doing that to shame her? Or like, did he want to blow her mind doing some Messiah parlor trick? Like, guess what? And this is honestly what I think what happened. I believe Jesus said this to her because sometimes we have to be confronted with the reality of our actions and the consequences of them before we can accept what Christ has to offer. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian, we can all find ourselves in a situation where our passions and our longings and our desires led us away into a kind of insanity, into a kind of desert, alone, looking for some place to be refreshed. And I believe what Jesus said to her was an act of compassion. See, our loves, our longings and desires are a kind of gravity in us, carrying us in the direction they are weighted. So our longings will pull us in a way like gravity pulls us down. It'll carry us in the direction that they're weighted. And when our loves are for pleasure or power or wealth or fame or whatever it is, then our loves become the weight that drags us down to what is inferior, what is below. And here is the irony. Eros is supposed to be an ascending love, but depending on what we love, that ascending love can drag us down to that which will lead into all kinds of restlessness, frustration, and discontent. Therefore, it is an act of compassion that Jesus points out the very center of her restlessness and her frustration and her discontent. So he says to her, you were right when you said you have no husband. The fact is you've had five, and the man you now have is not your husband. At this point, Jesus had her right where he wanted her. And honestly, he could have crushed her right there. He could have just went and crushed her. He was the righteous one of Israel. the sinless man from heaven, the creator of all things, and through whom all things were made. He could have said, I cannot believe your life and what you have made of it. The life that I've created you to live, I can't believe you've done this to it. He could have crushed her under the weight of his own righteousness and perfect condemnation, but he did not. Because he didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Now what happens next is very funny, because she says, sir, I can see you're a prophet, which is a total dodge, by the way, which is like, let's not talk about my husband. Let's talk about you. Let's not talk about me and my five husbands and the one I'm with now. Let's talk about you. I can see you're amazing. You're a prophet. Can we talk about you for a second? I mean, this is a complete, at what point, like, it gets too hot for her and she kind of wanted out of the conversation. And what do you do when you're at a place where people meet and you want to get out of a conversation with someone who's getting weird? You bring up a theological question. Literally works every time, except this time. She says, our ancestors, I mean, this is so funny. She completely dodges what Jesus says. I see you're a prophet. Let's talk about theology. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim there's another place to worship in Jerusalem. I can see her actually kind of pointing at the mountain, so she stops looking at him. Like, look over there, look at that mountain. We worship there, and you guys worship over there, and she's literally trying to get his eyes off of her, his like penetrating eyes off of her. But Jesus turns the theological debate into a revelation of who he is. The woman said, well, I know, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I know when the Messiah comes, when he comes, he will explain everything to us. So you don't have to explain everything to, I can see you're a prophet, but you know, I don't need you to explain everything. I'm just gonna wait for the Messiah, okay? Which is perfect. I mean, this is like Jesus is like, oh my gosh, you could not have answered this any better. And then he says, actually, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's speaking to you right now. I am he, the Messiah, the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm the Savior. And then right then, the disciples show back up. And it says this, and this is what's so remarkable. It says that she dropped her jar and she runs back into the city where she's from, where she's ashamed of there for all kinds of reasons. And she runs back and it says, then leaving her jar of water, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. What a weird thing to say. Isn't that so weird? Why would you say that? Of all the things to say when you introduce somebody, this is Jesus from Nazareth. This is Jesus who wants some water. This is, she says, come and meet the person who knows every single thing about me. You can only say that if someone sees the deepest parts of you, all of the shame and all of your mistakes and all of your doubt, and does not reject you. You would not introduce someone like that unless you were so free that they saw all of you and did not reject you but came after you. You would want everyone to know, come and meet the person who knows everything I've ever done in my life and has not condemned me, but actually given me a way out for flourishing, has given me a way out for real life. I have met the one who saves, who pulls me out of these broken, dry cisterns and is giving me living water right now. See, intimacy looks something like this. I see you, I see all of you, all the way down, and I love you. I see you, I see all of you, all of your mistakes, all of your shame, all of your brokenness, all of your potential, all of your good deeds. I see all of it, and I love you. So why did she say that? Why did she say and introduce Jesus this way? Because her ascending love, her eros love, her desire that kept pulling her into the world, finally met its home in God's descending love in Jesus. It literally met the descending love of God, who is there to redeem her by his life and death and resurrection. So, no matter what brought you here to church this morning, or no matter where you're at right now. Maybe the shame, maybe the disappointment, maybe you do have desire and longing to do something great in this world and it's just frustrated because you can't find the thing, or you got the thing that you thought you wanted. You got the marriage, or you got the job, or you got the thing, and it's like, it's good, but it doesn't deeply, like, it's not it. I thought it would be it, but it's not. Your eros love, your desires are only met and fulfilled by Jesus's descending love that comes to meet you right where you're at. You don't have to clean up your act to come to Jesus. You don't have to go like, well, what do I have to do to be clean? He meets you right where you're at and knows how to draw out of you your shame and your sin and then exchange that for living water because of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. So as we close, this account with Jesus opens with Jesus asking this woman a question, which is what Jesus is famous for doing. He asks questions. He says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for something, and I would give you living water. And I think where I want to leave is, don't you know that you can ask for that? That you can ask Jesus. He actually wants you to ask for living water. Do you know who Jesus is? Who it is that stands before you? What he has to offer? What he has to give you? Like the things that you really want. Not the stuff, but the things that your heart and your desires really want. And so I say to you this morning, ask. God is the source of life and renewal that you're looking for. Believe me, he is what you're looking for. You have heard, you have seen what Jesus can do, and now, only thing left to do is to come and experience Jesus for yourself. Would you stand with me as we pray? If you feel comfortable closing your eyes, and if you want to open your hands in a posture of receiving, I believe that Jesus is drawing people here to receive his living water, the refreshing living water of God. I'm not going to put a label on if you've never come to Christ or you are Christian or I think he's just drawing us to a well. And he says, this is what you're actually looking for. This is what you desire. And the only thing really to do is then to meet him there in love and ask God for that living water, to receive it. And this is why our hands are open, to receive God's living water. And so Jesus, I pray now, as we move to a time of responding to you, to do that thing, like there's always response that happens when people meet you. There's something that happens after. I pray now as we move to a time of prayer and worship that you, Lord, would descend on this place and we would know that you are here inviting people to freedom and forgiveness and wholeness, to someone who's seen everything we've ever done and yet does not condemn us, but shows us the way of life through the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for your work and what you're doing and how you do it. Marvelous and beautiful God.